It is a pleasure to be with you again this evening, and we are honored at the opportunity of participating in this gospel meeting. Appreciate the invitation to thus labor, and it's been a pleasure to renew acquaintances here, to be in the house of Gene and Alita is delightful. They're just dear friends and fun to be around, and you're blessed to be associated with such a faithful couple and such a devoted family serving the Lord. We are here to study from God's Word, and so I would encourage you to open your Bibles, and we'll go first to the Old Testament. We've been looking at the subject of courage, and that is a theme that echoes throughout the Scripture. And Sunday, we noticed the courage of Joshua. God commanded him, be strong and courageous, as he led Israel forth in conquering the land of Canaan and in obedience to the Word of God. Sunday evening, we looked at David and considered his life of courage from the time of his youth, when he was willing to defend his father's flock against the threat of predators, when he was willing to defend the honor of God against the insults and the taunts of Goliath, when he was willing to trust in God during times of flight and mistreatment as he was a fugitive from King Saul during his reign, and then at the end of his life as he entrusted the building of the temple to his son Solomon. And that's sort of a good transition as we pick up this evening and look at perhaps some less well-known characters, but they are connected by that concept of service to God as rendered in the Old Testament. Asa, a king, and Micah, a prophet. Both are individuals who demonstrated courage in the matter of correcting sin and error. And God's plan revealed in Scripture, set forth for the Israelites in the Mosaic Age and for Christians in the Gospel era, is set forth as a pattern to be followed. And yet, sadly, men often drift into apostasy. Apathy leads them away from the truth and leads them into disobedient and substituting their own ways for the ways of God. And yet we see that faithful men are praised for leading their generation back to God. And that's the example we see in the persons of King Asa and Micah the prophet. And so, as we think initially about the worship that was offered to God in the Mosaic era, there was the focus that was given to the tabernacle. It was built according to God's direction. As Moses received the instruction at Mount Sinai, it was a portable structure, and it could be thus moved about and easily packed up and transported as they were wandering in the wilderness. And so, as you recall, God signified the way and the time when they were to move the pillar of fire and of cloud. As it moved, they were to move. As it stayed, they were to stay. And so here was the focal point of the worship of Israel, a tent structure, but one that was where they worshiped God as the Lord had directed. The tabernacle itself, a building with two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. In the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, which held the Ten Commandments and other important elements from Israel's history, Aaron's rod that budded, the pot of manna that never spoiled. But here was the focal, the main essential aspect of God's relationship with Israel. The mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant was where they sprinkled blood once a year in seeking atonement and forgiveness. The high priest would enter and sprinkle blood, seeking pardon for his sins and the sins of the people. They also worshiped God by offering incense on the altar of incense. And they had the table of showbread that was held 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes. And then they also had the golden lampstand, as well as the bronze laver for washing and the altar of burnt offering to the outside. Now, as time went along, in the time of David, there was the desire of David to build a permanent house of worship. Now that they had settled Canaan and Jerusalem had become the capital city of the Israelite nation, and the tabernacle had been brought there, he sought to build a house for God's glory and for the worship of Jehovah. And yet he was told that is not the task that God had for him. He could do the preparatory work. He could gather all the materials. He received the instruction of God. But it was Solomon that built the temple that replaced the tabernacle. And then another illustration of this that is more architectural, if you will, as a representation, to remind us that the tabernacle and temple were both very detailed in their design. And God was very specific in the dimensions, in the furniture that was to be employed, even to the degree of how much gold was to go into each object. And so we've gone through all of that to emphasize this, is that when God dealt with His people in the Old and also the New Testaments, we see that the Scriptures have continually emphasized that there is the need for a pattern and a respect for the same. And so as we look in the Scripture, review with me briefly just these principles that help us to understand why the work of Asa and Micah was so important is God had laid down a pattern. God had set forth exactly how He wanted worship to be rendered. And when that wasn't followed, that was a matter of sin. And so here in the construction of the tabernacle, the first image that we saw, the instructions are given in part in Exodus 25 and in verse 9 or verses 8 and 9. The Lord said, "Let them construct a tabernacle or a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. And according to all that I am going to show you, as to the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furniture, just so shall you construct it." In other words, you follow this explicitly. You follow it to the letter. You follow it as it is given. And don't deviate from it. Don't think you can run a change order through this and all of a sudden do something entirely different after the fact. God's plans were laid forth exactly as He intended, and they were to be followed. Now, there are considerable detail offered in that chapter, but drop down to verse 40 after a summary of a number of the different pieces of furniture and objects that are described, he offers this command again. "See that you make them after the pattern for them that was shown you in the mount." And so the need to follow a pattern was clearly set forth regarding the original house of worship that we read of in the Old Testament. Now, the same thing applied in the construction of the tabernacle or the temple that would replace the tabernacle. Remember, David did the preparatory work of gathering materials. But look at 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And there we are reminded that David received instruction as to how this permanent house of worship was to be built. And so he gave to his son Solomon the plan for the porch of the temple and its buildings, its storehouses and its upper rooms, its inner rooms and its room for the mercy seat, and the plan for all that he had in his mind for the courts of the house of the Lord and all the surrounding rooms, for the storehouses of the house of God and the storehouses of the dedicated things. And then he goes on and even describes in detail that those plans involved weights, even the amount of gold and silver to be used in various vessels. And he summarizes in verse 19, again of 1 Chronicles 28, "All of this, David said, the Lord made me to understand in writing by His hand upon me all of the details of this pattern." Now, if you ever wonder about whether the Old Testament prophets thought of themselves as inspired, here it is. You know, here's an example of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, David, who was one who also served as God's prophet and mouthpiece, David, through whom God spoke and guided him in the writing, in the preservation of the details of the pattern. And just as Moses was told, "You make the tabernacle according to all that I've commanded you," David delivers to his son Solomon a detailed pattern, and he is under obligation to obey it and to show courage in the construction of that tabernacle, of that temple, in fulfillment of God's word. Well, the same thing applies to us, although we would point out that today, while the church is what God is concerned with and is the focal point of the way in which He interacts with man on a spiritual basis, the church is God's temple. The church is God's tabernacle. The church is God's spiritual house. There's not a physical building to which all the people of God must travel 3 times a year, as was the case in the Old Testament when they were to assemble before the Lord on the holy days of the Jewish calendar. Rather, we have, and let's go first of all to show the spiritual meaning, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 reminds us that we are the temple of God, and that's speaking collectively of the body of Christ, or in this specific case, the church of God at Corinth. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. We are God's temple. We are God's house. Ephesians 2 builds on that thought. And this is a book that speaks of the glorious bride of Christ, a book that praises the church and reveals it as a demonstration of God's manifold wisdom. But here in Ephesians 2 and 19, as Paul addresses an audience that was largely Gentile, at least in background, he says, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And so here today, the people of God are identified with a number of synonymous names that may differ slightly, but still are talking about the same entity, the same realm and relationship. We are the church, the called out body of Christ. We are the kingdom of God, but spiritual in nature as opposed to physical. We are God's house or His family. We are God's temple where worship is offered according to His directive. And so as we understand that we are the house of God today, we are the temple of God today, spiritual rather than physical, look at some passages that remind us that the concept of a pattern, the concept of following God's order, is stressed as much today as it was to Moses, as it was to David. For example, Romans 6 and verses 16 through 18 describe conversion to Christ as a matter of our humbly submitting ourselves to the Lord as slaves for obedience, with a recognition that we are slaves of the one to whom we submit, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. And so there's no truly autonomous, independent person. We're either going to be slaves of God or slaves of Satan, with the corresponding result of blessing or condemnation. But it goes on in verse 17. "Thanks be to God that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness." And that is a highly significant passage, because if you look behind the English translations to the original Greek, the word "form" is the Greek word "tupos," and it has to do with the idea of a pattern, of a mold into which molten material is poured, and thus it conforms to the shape of the original image or the original object. And so we are to conform ourselves to the doctrine and the teaching of Christ. We are to be molded and made. We're to be pliable, like clay in the potter's hands, and He has designed the pattern to which we must conform ourselves. That thought is emphasized in 2 Timothy 1:13. "Retain the standard, retain the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and in love that are in Christ Jesus." And so the people of God today have received a pattern for worship, have received a pattern that relates to how the church is to be organized and the kind of work it's to be engaged in, and the terms on which people enter into spiritual fellowship, the terms on which people are, if they're disobedient to that pattern, are dealt with in disciplinary fashion. And so there is a pattern for the work and the worship and the organization of the church, and it's detailed and specific in the New Testament. And Colossians 3:17 reminds us of the need to follow that pattern. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, If you have a policeman come and knock on your door and say, "Open in the name of the law," he's acting as the duly authorized representative of government. And you better pay attention to what's being said, and you better respond in a prompt manner. And you better not be stupid. You know, sometimes people can just ask for trouble by being obstinate. We better not be similarly obstinate with God. We better not be argumentative with the Lord and say, "Why should I listen to you?" If civil authority has the right to command and we're under obligation to obey the laws and obey the government as representatives of God, but certainly we should be no less mindful, should not be neglectful and no less obedient in the matter of our submission spiritually to the laws that govern us in the church. Well, now, having said all of that, let's turn our attention to these examples that we have. And as we do, I want us to go back to the Old Testament and notice why there was need for men like Asa and men like Micah to come along and to be courageous in dealing with sin and error. There was the problem of apostasy. There was the problem of men who came along and changed the pattern of God. And if you recall the history of the Jewish nation, as Moses led them out of Egyptian captivity, and Joshua led them into the land of promise, and then following Joshua, there was the period of God-ordained leaders that we speak of as the judges that lasted about 300 years. Then came the time of the kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. Solomon was, sadly, a very inconsistent leader. In some ways, obedient. He followed God's pattern explicitly in the construction of the temple. In his own life, he was much more negligent. He married foreign women. He violated God's will in a number of ways. He allowed idolatry to be reintroduced into the life of Israel through the corrupting influence of his pagan wives. And thus, God's judgment was poured out upon the house of David in that it was prophesied there would be a division, that there would be a split of the kingdom. And the result was that with the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided. The northern 10 tribes, the southern tribe of Judah. It remained loyal to the house of David. The northern 10 tribes became a distinct nation under the leadership of a king named Jeroboam. But Jeroboam is described, as we turn to 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam had received the promise of God. "If you're faithful to me, I will establish your dynasty. If you're faithful to me, your sons will reign in your stead and your grandsons after them." But Jeroboam was insecure in his faith. He did not trust in the promises of God. He thought he had to take steps of his own accord to guarantee the loyalty of the people, and he felt like that was the essential thing, rather than making sure his life was right with God. And so 1 Kings 12 and verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David." He was fearful that as time goes on, alienation sometimes that are so strong at a moment may fade and may pass. And he was fearful that the alienation that had resulted in the northern 10 tribes breaking away. They were angry at the heavy taxation. They were angry at the heavy burdens that had been imposed upon them. They asked Solomon's son to lighten those, and he foolishly said, "You think you had it tough with Dad? Wait till I get hold of you." And so he just threatened to make it all the worse. And they broke away. And so Jeroboam said, "Well, there's going to come a time when they're going to get over their anger and they're going to seek reunion with their brethren to the south. And so if this people go to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord that is at Jerusalem, the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they'll kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." And so he consulted, and look at what he began to do in verse 28. He made two golden calves. That was much like what had been done initially at the foot of Mount Sinai, as they thought what happened to Moses. And so they, reflecting their idolatrous years of living in Egypt, made idols in explicit disobedience to the revealed word of God. He set up two golden calves and said, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." He set one up at Bethel and the other up at Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people went to worship before the Lord as far as Dan. He made houses on the high places. He made priests from among all the people that were not of the sons of Levi. He instituted a feast in the eighth month that was like the feast which was celebrated in Judah. He went up on the altar as he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. He stationed in Bethel the priest of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, even the month that he had devised in his own heart, as he had done with all of these other objects and alterations. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. You think about what Jeroboam has done. He has changed the object of worship from an invisible God who is not to be depicted in the likeness of any created thing. He has changed the place of worship from the place that God chose, which at this point had become Jerusalem, to Dan and Bethel, a religion of convenience. You don't have to travel as far. In fact, if you live in the north, there's a place for you. If you live in the south, there's a place for you. Come as you are. There's not a lot of demands we're going to place upon you. He changed the priesthood. It's all too restrictive to say only one tribe can serve as priests. That is discriminatory, and so we're going to expand it to include all of the tribes. And so now those from any tribe could serve in the Lord and serve the Lord as priest. And then he changed the times of observance. He created a feast in the eighth month. Well, God had specified one in the seventh month and the 15th day, but in his own mind and from his own imagination, he decided to do it a month later of his own accord in creation. And so here is the man who made Israel to sin. Here is Jeroboam who set the stage of continued and ever greater apostasy. And sad to say, it only got worse. There wasn't a single good king that reigned over the northern 10 tribes. Every one of them were wicked. And eventually it got so bad that they were carried away into Assyrian captivity, and in time their brethren to the south faced calamity in Babylon as well. But look at what Jeremiah chapter 19 says about how, as we move down to the last days of Judah, the northern 10 tribes faced calamity and catastrophe first. 100 and some odd years later, the tribe of Judah faces a similar judgment. But here we see that Jeremiah, who you recall faced such dark days that he is called the weeping prophet as he mourned over the loss of the losses that were coming, the catastrophe that was coming upon Israel. But here he acts as God's mouthpiece and says, picking up in verse 3, the middle of that verse, God speaks, "Behold, I am about to bring calamity upon this place, which the ears of everyone who hear it will tingle, because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to their gods that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known. They have filled this place with blood of the innocent. They have built high places for Baal. They have burned their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing that I never commanded or spake of, and nor did it enter my mind. And therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but rather it will be the valley of slaughter." This particular utterance occurred on the southern valley that marked the southern edge of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the original hill of David, was surrounded on three sides by valleys. Kidron Valley on the east that separated Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. The Hinnom Valley, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, that Jesus refers to as Gehenna, that was the southern edge of that original city of David. And then the Tyropenean Valley that lay along the west. And in that southernmost valley, the most horrible acts were committed in worship to God, or gods. They sacrificed their children in worship of idols, of Baal and Chemosh and Molech. Atrocities that were so great that the Lord said, "Concerning this place, I will so defile it that it will never be used for anything other than a garbage dump." It will never have any purpose other than a place of constant burning, of filth, of waste, where the worm dieth not, where the fire is not quenched. And Jesus used that very imagery as a description of that eternal place of everlasting punishment and how awful hell, Gehenna hell, is. Well, how did that valley become so marked and so alienated in God's thinking that it was thus accursed? Because of the depth of evil to which Israel practiced and the degree to which they departed from God's pattern. And so apostasy, it began with some very distinct steps. You might even say little steps in comparison to how far it got in time. But it's no little thing to change the plan and the purpose of God. And so if we start thinking, like Jeroboam, that we have the right to change the time of worship, the place of worship, the object of worship. You see, he was a change agent in the fullest sense of the word. And yet we see God's attitude towards such. Well, what we are reminded of in this is in comparison to the judgment that fell on Jeroboam and then the judgment that fell on places like the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, where they practice such abominations. Look at the example of the good kings that made changes and reformations. And so let's turn our attention first to Asa. And be turning to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. A little background. You know, the kings of Israel were numerous. Sometimes they had several names associated with the same king. It can be rather confusing. There are good charts that help you line these out. But here's the third king of Judah. And according to my understanding, as we would date this, he would have reigned from about 911 B.C., 911 B.C., down to about 870 B.C. But he was one of the good kings. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And the goodness of King Asa was seen in his removal of the high places and of these shrines of idolatry. He tore down the sacred pillars. He cut down the Asherim, that would be idols made to Baal's wife, Baal and Asherah, the male and female goddess, god and goddess of Canaan. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord and to observe her laws. And so we read then in 1 Chronicles 14, and verse 1, that Abijah slept with his fathers. They buried him, and his son Asa became king in his place. There was a time of blessing and of peace that we read of. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. And that at least in part was the result of divine blessing, because verse 2 tells us that Asa did good and he did right in the sight of the Lord his God. He removed the foreign altars. He removed the high places of idolatry. He tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord their God and to observe the law and the commandments. And so he was a reformer in that he sought to remove sin and idolatrous practices and to restore the proper service of God. And thus, having done that, verse 5 says, the kingdom was undisturbed under him. He built fortified cities in Judah. The land was undisturbed. There was no war during those years because the Lord had given him rest. God blessed his people as he had promised to do. If you're faithful, I'll bless you. If you're faithful, I'll give you material, physical bounty. I'll give you peace and prosperity. And so they realized that divine promise during these days. Now notice in 2 Chronicles chapter 15 that there's a message given to a prophet who comes out to speak to this good king. He's already proven himself. He's already made a good start. He has given his work and his life to the work. He has given his life to the work of reformation, the work of correcting sin and error. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, the king of whom we're speaking. And he said to him, a prophet speaking by inspiration, listen to me, Asa, and all of Judah and Jerusalem. The Lord is with you when you are with him. You might want to underline that. That's a principle that has never changed. The Lord is with us when we are with him. And that has been the case down through history. That is why you have heroes of faith mentioned in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And their wonderful and notable accomplishments are always associated with doing something that God had commanded. God's blessings are dependent upon our obedience and our submission to His will. The Lord is with us when we stand with Him. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. And you see, if a good king needed that warning, so also do good Christians today. You might think, well, this is a solid, sound church and has been so for years. Well, the Lord be praised for faithful leadership and for faithful commitment of brethren to the ways and the Word of God. But we need to be reminded in every generation, and regardless of our past behavior and regardless of the fact that we were faithful yesterday, the need is continuing today. If we forsake God after having served Him faithfully, we may forfeit the very blessings for which we think are ours to claim. Verse 3, for many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and they sought Him, and God let them find Him. You see, God is responsive to those that seek after Him. In those days there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all of the inhabitants of the land. There were former troubles Israel faced. Nation was crushed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you, verse 7, the key thought and central to our lesson, but you, Asa, be strong and do not lose courage. Well, here was a man that had been courageous and faithful and had proven himself time and again, and yet don't lose courage. Have we known of people that faithfully assembled and worked and worshiped with sound churches that with the passing of time something happened and they fell away from the Lord or they went into apostasy? Isn't that a tragedy of which all of us are familiar and have seen, sadly, more times than we would like to talk about? It's a sad reality is that sometimes those that were courageous lose courage. Those that were faithful choose some other less demanding path. Do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. And so when Asa heard these words, how did he respond? Insulted that his faithfulness was questioned? Look at verse 8. He heard these words in the prophecy that Azariah, the son of Oded, had made. And he took courage and he continued and expanded his work of reformation, removing the abominable idols from all of the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities that he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was in front of the porch of God. And he gathered all of Israel together in covenant commitment to God's will. And the verse 12, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord their God, with an agreement, verse 13, of the consequences of compromise, that whoever would not do so and seek God should be put to death. And so here we see Israel, verse 15, they swore with their whole heart, and they sought Him earnestly, and God let them find Him. And so the Lord gave them rest on every side. That is what each of us need to do in our homes and families and our personal lives, and as members of our local congregation. We need to seek God with our whole heart, as Jesus Himself talked about, loving God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. That's an essential principle, never changing. They sought Him earnestly, and with that attitude, God let them find Him. And so here, we're reminded, not everybody that claims to seek after God finds God. You know, the Pharisees of the first century claimed to seek after God. But Jesus, who spoke in parables, said, you see without seeing, you hear without hearing. You don't discern the truths that I speak. And thus, the meaning of parables, the purpose of parables, was actually realized. Is if we're not going to seek God with all of our heart, we're going to be distracted. We're going to be deceived. But if we have that attitude of searching first and foremost for God, well, then we will have the hearts that lead to true discipleship. What about Micah? Well, as we look forward, I've forgot to forward this, and so as we've summarized this section, just to go back and make sure that we're all on the same page, here is the king of Judah who was faithful, who showed his fidelity, and yet afterwards challenged by the prophet to continue that and to expand his efforts, and he courageously did that very thing. Well, now as we turn our attention to Micah, Micah's a prophet. Micah's an individual who is also an author of one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. Not that it's any less important than any of the longer books, but it's just simply shorter. But here we read in Micah, the third chapter, the words of this prophet who was a contemporary of Isaiah and who prophesied in the days of three kings of Judah, of Jotham, of Ahaz, and Hezekiah. We read of his courageous attitude and of his spirit of reformation. And so in the examples of these two kings, we have a pattern for us. In whatever position we might hold, the king in a position of being one in regal authority, the prophet, the one who is the mouthpiece of God, whatever their role, they were to be active in seeking to confront sin and error and to promote righteousness and faithfulness. And so here we see in the examples of the king and the prophet, Asa and Micah, individuals that were willing to confront error. Today, that's not always a popular thing to do. Today, that's sometimes viewed as a wholly inadequate use of the pulpit. And yet, it is something Jesus did, and it was something the prophets did. It was something the apostles did. And so listen to the words of Micah, chapter 3, and how he confronted the corrupt religious leaders of his day, and how bad they truly were. Sometimes we're deceived by the appearances that can be so charming, that can be so seemingly personable and kind, and that's a part of what a false teacher is going to do. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you with visible fangs. No, he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They're masters of disguise. Well, listen to this. Here are the heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? They should have known it. They should have promoted it. And yet, they in fact hated good and loved evil. They had totally turned things upside down. Do we live in a world in which good is evil and evil is good? We face a similar environment. These people were so vicious, they were almost, well, they're described as the equivalent of cannibals. He says, you tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones. You who eat the flesh of my people and strip their skin from them and break their bones and chop them up in the pot as if meat for a kettle. That's pretty vivid language, but it's saying these are not your friends. These are not seeking your best interest and your highest good. And when these kind of individuals, verse 4, cry out to the Lord, God does not hear them. He does not answer. Rather, He hides His face because they practiced evil deeds. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that lead my people astray, who are motivated by mammon. Look at this. When they have something to eat with their teeth, they cry peace. Everything's good when they're properly supported and provided for. But against him who puts nothing in their mouth, they declare holy war. Do we hear about holy wars today? At least in certain religions of men. And so, here folks are basically, as we would say, in it for the money. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision and darkness for you without divination. And the sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. And the seers, those that claim to be able to perceive divine truth, will be ashamed. And their diviners, those that claim insight, will be embarrassed. And indeed, they will cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. Now, having said all of that, we focus on verse 8, which is key. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and courage. Here is Micah the prophet dealing with a people who were disobedient and religious leaders that were self-serving. He didn't try to make common ground with them. He didn't try to establish some ministerial alliance in which he could have regular, social, pleasant fellowship with these false prophets and false priests. He said, I'm filled with power, I'm filled with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act and to Israel his sin. And so as the Apostle Paul spoke of the work of preaching, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. There is a part of the work of preaching that is encouraging. We must exhort and encourage one another. That word exhort or encourage, the idea of, I envision it as putting your arm around somebody and supporting them and lifting them up. But there's also the need at times to reprove and rebuke. And just as essential as the former, perhaps not as pleasant, but just as necessary, as in our families. You know, I find the parallels between the home and the raising of children and the work of doing the work of an evangelist or the work of shepherding a local flock, as elders are charged to do, very similar. Children need our love and support. They need our encouragement. They need our assistance. And sometimes they need discipline. Sometimes they need correction. And if they don't receive that, their characters are not going to be what God wants them to be. Raise your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is the duty that godly fathers have, and mothers assist in that. And so it is the work of the prophet Micah that he was going to courageously speak truth and make known to Jacob his rebellious act and to Israel his sin. And so, as we conclude our lesson, having looked at those examples and having thought about this, we're reminded that courage is a characteristic of the people of God, should be in every age. And I want to turn your attention to one final Old Testament verse, and that is Isaiah chapter 35. A text that is familiar to us in several ways. And it reminds us that we have the promises of God. And so the summary of this is seen in this brief quotation. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage and fear not. For behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, and He will save you. And so we, as the people of God, are here speaking toward the future, toward the messianic hope of Israel, that we have now realized we can rejoice and be encouraged. Look at verse 3. Encourage the exhausted. Strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage and do not fear. This is stated in the context of messianic prophecies. It mentions in verse 5, the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. And remember the miracles of Jesus and how He accomplished all of that and more physically, and then how that also has a spiritual application as we, through sin, have allowed ourselves to become scarred and enfeebled and blind and weak and deaf. If we turn back to God, can find healing. And so there's coming a time when these things would occur. Verse 8, a highway will be there. It will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not travel upon it, but it will be for him who walks that way. Fools will not wander upon it. No lion will be there, nor any vicious beast will go upon it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And so we have the promise in the New Testament of that straight and narrow way that is restrictive and restricted, that there are few there be that find it. There are few willing to submit to the demands of discipleship. But here there is that highway that is foreshadowing the way of God in the Christian era. Well, as we think about the applications that we can make to our very lives, as we think about the principles that need to be exemplified, are we as disciples evidencing the kind of courage that we ought in the promotion and the furtherance of His kingdom? Here are a couple of questions. In a world that rejects absolutes, in a world in which everything is gray, morally speaking, And men believe, as an essential principle, that there's no one right way, but every way leads to God. Are we willing to proclaim in such a world that says it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, that what Jesus said remains true? That what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 is biblically correct. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter thereat. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there be that find it. The Lord didn't say that, and we should not repeat it in some egotistical way. It's not as if, you know, if we're the faithful of God, we're somehow the other superior to everyone else. We may have hearts of discipleship that others may not share. That's the essential thing, but the people of God are unique, not in the sense that they are somehow meritoriously better. They are sinners saved by grace, but they're willing to submit to the patterns of God. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. And this reminds us that it's more than words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And there are many that claim Jesus is Lord. They may put up signs and say, Jesus is Lord over Alvin, for example, or Rosenberg. Indeed, He is, but that doesn't mean that everyone acknowledges that or acts in agreement or in accord with it. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so it boils down to obedience and submission. Verse 22 is to me one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible, Matthew 7, 22. Many will say to me in that day, on the day of judgment, well, Lord, didn't we prophesy in Your name? Or in Your name cast out demons, or in Your name perform many miracles. There will be people that will be taken aback, and taken by surprise at the day of judgment, at the fact that Christ was not accepting of their service, and they will hear these sad words in verse 23. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The word lawlessness is things for which they have no authority, acts for which they don't have a biblical pattern, thus saith the Lord. As we think of the fact that we live in a world of relativism, we need to understand, as surely today as was the case in the time of Moses, when he was told to make all things according to the pattern, as in the example of the temple service that occurred beginning with Solomon's construction of it, according to the pattern, and was to be followed in subsequent generations. And we see the noble example of Asa in restoring that pattern. We need to remember that in the Christian era, deviation from the pattern is no less, it's unacceptable to God. And so, Galatians 1. And 6 through 9 talks about those that would teach another gospel. Do you recall the background of that? It was the Judaizing heresy. And you might say, in the big scheme of things, what is the big deal about demanding that Gentiles be subject to the law of Moses? You know, that might not seem like a huge issue, but it was in principle, because it said the gospel of Christ is not sufficient. And if we can drag in something else that at one time had authority but has been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross, if we can drag in something, we can drag in anything. And so Paul, in response to a people who were being tempted to add to the Word of God, said, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, it's not really another. It's not as if there are multiple paths and multiple gospels that have been revealed and we can pick and choose our favorite. But there are some that are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But he goes on in verse 8 and says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he's accursed. And he said it twice. Look at 2 John 9, a statement that was made again in dealing with a matter of somewhat limited controversy, but still, if you give way on one point, you've given way on all, is the principle. If anyone goes too far and does not abide in the teaching or the doctrine of Christ, he has not God. But the one that abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. That principle applies to the specific issue under consideration in the text, but is generally applicable to any act of apostasy. And that's what we need to recognize, is that we don't have the right to change the doctrine of Christ any more than Moses was at liberty to change the design of the tabernacle or Solomon to ignore the pattern that David had received by inspiration. And the Bible ends with the same admonition in the book of Revelation. And that is almost bookends, if you will. Deuteronomy, don't add to, don't subtract from, was a beginning principle of God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament. And Revelation 22, 18 and 19, while it is specific in reference to that particular book of prophecy, still shows a consistent principle that never changes, and one that has been true regardless of dispensation or period of time. And so I testify to everyone that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away of the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part out of the tree of life from the holy city and the things written in this book. So we don't have liberty to change God's word, but rather an obligation and duty to obey it and submit to it. And that's why the example of Asa and Micah and the courage they manifested in carrying out their work of reformation, their work of confronting sin and error, is so important and so vital to us. And so this evening, as we close our lesson, we are reminded of the gospel of Christ as having clear, distinctive truths. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus emphasized the need for faith. Unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Jesus emphasized the need for repentance. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus emphasized the need for confession. If we don't confess Christ before men, He said, I won't confess you before the Father. Jesus emphasized the need for baptism. He said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Or he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. And so this evening, if you're subject to that, we urge you to respond in obedience. For things have been prepared and you can become a child of God and you can have your sins washed away and you can be added to the Lord's church at this very hour if you so desire and are so willing to submit. But if you've wandered astray, like those of whom we have studied, the need to turn back to God is paramount. And when Israel turned back to God in repentance, God accepted them. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven save the sin of which we will not repent. That's the unpardonable sin, the one of which we will not repent. And so if you're subject to the invitation and are contrite of heart, we would urge you to respond as well, if we can assist you as we stand and as we sing.